Today's reading from the New Testament is Galatians chapter 3, verse 25 through chapter 4, verse 7, and that can be found on page 974 in the Blue Bibles. It's Galatians chapter 3, verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, if you would choose to move today in our midst, which we expect that you will, because you've sent your Son into space and time, and because you've preserved this word for thousands of years, if you would choose to move, we know it would be life-changing. Whether we're a Christian today or whether we're not a Christian, it would be life-changing. And we pray that you would do that, Father. That we would know that God is real and that he is acting. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for the past 2 years, on Easter Day, we've interrupted our normal study in whatever book we've been looking at and turned to a passage that explicitly dealt with the resurrection. But I don't want to do that today for two reasons. Number one, it's good for us to be reminded regularly that for the Christian community, the church, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. That the Christian faith rests upon the bodily resurrection of Jesus, that it really doesn't make sense apart from that. To paraphrase the Apostle Paul, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then the Christian religion is really pathetic. It has no ground to believe in, and Paul is right when he says this. And it's clear that the original authors and witnesses understood this. Rather than seeing the resurrection of Jesus as a metaphor for new life, for awakening, they understood that the resurrection of Jesus meant, number one, that who he claimed to be was who he was. But number two, that the promises that he made to them were real, that they were trustworthy. And when they saw that, it actually made them very bold. And the ground of their hope increased. And that's my hope for us today, that your hope would increase. The resurrection of Jesus is essential to that. We try to reflect on it regularly here at Grace DC. Number two, the resurrection relates to the theme of this letter, and Duke really already alluded to it, the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the announcement of the Son of God's coming. And at the heart of that story is his death and his resurrection. Back to life. A few weeks ago I mentioned this, and actually, again, Duke alluded to it earlier, that the scripture teaches that the death of Jesus on the cross was the payment for sin, and the resurrection was the receipt. That the death of Jesus wasn't an unfortunate accident, nor was it primarily to be a model of how we should sacrifice for one another. But rather, it was Jesus giving his life as a ransom for moral failings. That God was actually placing the judgment that you and I deserve, because we're very selfish people, and we don't love people well. And he places that judgment upon his own son. And the resurrection of Jesus is a sign that that payment was received. And it's the vindication of God that Jesus performed perfectly the task he was given. So the resurrection is integral to this idea of the gospel. But it also relates more particularly to what we're looking at tonight, and that is the subject of what it means to be a child of God. In the book of Romans, Paul begins by saying this: Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. He's saying that Jesus' identity as the unique Son of God was manifested at his resurrection. And it's that status, Jesus as unique Son, that actually is the doorway for you and me. It's how we become children of God. It's also how we experience that. The Son of God before us. Every one of us here recognizes if a child is secure in their status, if a child knows that they are accepted and loved, they will do better in life than a child that doesn't know that. The same is true for you and me in our relationship with God. If you're not secure in your status as a child of God, spiritually, you'll be like an orphan. And your experience will be like an orphan. You'll be fearful and you'll be anxious. But when you're secure in your status, things begin to change. This is what I want to look at tonight, because Paul in this passage looks at two things: how we become God's children, legally, so to speak, how you get that status. Number two, how you experience the reality. First, this idea of status as God's children. Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God." Now, a couple things to note. I just mentioned, well, how do you get that status? You may be thinking, well, wait, we're all God's children. The Bible does acknowledge that all men, women, and children, in a sense, are God's offspring because God is the creator of all. But on the other hand, it recognizes that the experience of having God as your father is not universal. That actually, when the Bible talks about children of God, it's talking about a particular group of people that are related to God through Jesus. And all of this hinges on who is Jesus. He is the unique Son, so it's through the Son that you get connected to the Father. That's how the Bible understands this idea of children of God. The Bible teaches that God, although he's one being, is made known in three distinct persons. And while that defies our logic, that's okay. It's okay for God to defy your logic. It isn't a defeater to believe in the Christian faith. And those three persons are the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus identified himself as that second person, the eternal Son of God. And while in our day we seem to be confused on that point, in his day, both those that were for him and against him were confused about it. Actually, Jesus' followers worshipped him as God, and those that were against him sought to kill him for that reason. In the Gospel of John, they say they were seeking his death. Why? Because he was making himself equal to God. And that was a great offense to those in the Jewish community. So when Jesus claims to be the Son of God, he's not saying he's one of many enlightened sons of God. But rather he's saying, I've got a unique thing going here. And while some of us don't believe that, and others of us do believe it, it's important we know that he made that claim. And it's also important that we wrestle with it. I've mentioned before that there's a wonderful little article in a book called Finding God at Harvard by a guy named Krister Sersing. And the reason I like it is this is a guy that was raised in a devout Hindu priestly family. And he began to wrestle with the person of Jesus. And I want to read the words how he describes that, because I think it's a good leaping off point for those of us that need to be wrestling there. Each morning, after I offered incense and chanted mantras before the altar, I would then return to recite the mantras to the picture of Jesus beside that of Gandhi and other gurus whose pictures line the wall. I had begun to include Jesus in my prayers, but I had the uneasy feeling that Jesus did not belong to their company, that he was without equal, and that he would not wish to be honored in a way that made him one among many. It soon dawned on me that he did not belong in the company of the gurus or even the deities on the altar. He was unique, utterly different. The claim that Jesus is the unique Son of God has always been the foundation of the historic Christian faith, and it's the way that we achieve that status. Now, I want to begin to unpack that a little bit. Now, while the Bible teaches that God is creator of all mankind, it also teaches that he created us to be in intimate relationship with him as children. But the Bible also tells the story that you and I, mankind, has become rebel orphan. Mankind left the nest, so to speak. And the reason mankind left the nest is still existent. The clues, the hints, are still in our heart. A couple months ago, I offered this definition for sin that I'd come across, and I thought it was helpful. That sin is essentially this: sin is saying to God and other people, leave me alone. Saying to God and other people, leave me alone. And we see this in major ways in our lives. We see it in little ways. Let's say, for instance, you ask a roommate or a spouse or a parent to help you eat better, eat healthier. And they walk in the kitchen, and there you are downing a box of Girl Scout cookies. And they say to you, yeah, I wonder if that's the best thing in light of your goals. And you say, leave me alone. Leave me alone. Even in the small things, we see this tendency. You know, don't tell me what to do. Don't bug me. It's our desire to serve our wants, serve our desires. It's evident in us. It also results, the Bible says, in alienation. It's like we've disowned God, changed our name, and transferred our legal status somewhere else. And the gospel says that the result of that is, spiritually speaking, we end up living on the streets, eating out of garbage cans. Jesus changes that. God sends Jesus to change that. This is what Paul is talking about in verse 4. When he says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth a son born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, in that, you see the other side of Jesus' identity. He wasn't just the Son of God, fully God, but he was also the Son of woman, fully human. Why is that relevant? Because that makes him the perfect mediator for you. Because who do you need? You need someone who's God and man at the same time. If Jesus is just the Son of God and stays in heaven, he can't be any help to you. If he's just a man like you and me, he can't be a substitute. But as the God-man, he can be a mediator. He can speak to you on behalf of God. This is why God sent him. And the second part relates to what Paul means when he says he was born under the law to redeem those that are under the law. This is really critical. I know that sounds like a technical phrase. It's critical to having a sense that you're a legitimate son or daughter of God. Let me show you why. As creator, God has given you and I life and breath. So it's right that he should require how we live. And deep down in our hearts, all of us know what he commands is reasonable. It's love. Love him, love other people. And we also know that love has to be perfectly, because who could respect a God that said love half the time or love when it's convenient? It's got to be perfect love. And of course, there the problem's evident, right? You and I can't do that. We're willing to be honest, we're very poor at loving people. Loving people in a proactive way, loving people when they've hurt us, loving people when they've betrayed us. It's very difficult for every one of us here. We begin to feel we're under that law of love, and we begin to feel it bearing pressure on us because we can't fulfill it. And our temptation then is to skirt out under it. And we may do that in a couple different ways. We may just redefine love and say, well, love is like this. And when people confront you and say, you know, you're really not loving, we say, well, not really. Or we say, I'm going to decide that love looks like this. But deep in our hearts, when we sleep at night, we can't really sleep at night because we know. We know. Or what we do is we set ourselves on a course of self-improvement, which either leads to exhaustion or self-righteousness. And let me just say, that course of self-improvement, it may be religious, it may be non-religious. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter what expression it takes. The heart of it is actually trying to achieve that law by ourselves. The gospel offers something much better than that. Paul is saying that God has sent his son to come under that law of love, and he lives it perfectly on your behalf. So the demands are fulfilled by him, and the judgment that comes to you and I goes upon him. And then what happens? The demands of the law are met, and then you are legally adopted by God because all the paperwork's been done. All the laws have been fulfilled. I had a friend of mine that preached here last year, Scott Rowley. Some of you heard him preach. And Scott has five children, three of whom are adopted. And he, you know, I remember him telling us that when those two were younger, the two boys were younger, they loved him to just drive around the rotary in the town square over and over and over. It would make their bellies turn over, and they just laugh and giggle and laugh and giggle. He would go around and around, and one day one of the sons said, look, Dad, that's where I was born. And he wasn't pointing at the hospital. He was pointing at the courthouse. Right? And he was exactly right. That's where he became Scott Rowley's son. It was something outside of him. It wasn't him. It was something out there that did it. The law had been fulfilled. Now, I wonder what you would think if I told you, when those kids were bad, Scott said to them, listen, if you don't shape up, I'm going down to that courthouse. I'm going to tear up those papers. You would say, that's a terrible father. But don't we think that about God all the time? Don't we think that because of our sin and our failings, God is going to threaten our sonship. We don't treat God as well as we would an earthly father. We don't think of him that well, do we? It's a very sad thing. It's something all of us should repent over. And it really comes down to the problem that we really think the place we became the sons and daughters is actually here and not out there. But the gospel says it was something objective. It was something that God did outside of you. It's secured there. No one can mess with the paperwork. So your status as a son and daughter isn't dependent upon your moral performance. There's no other religion that teaches you that. It's because it's connected to a unique person, Jesus, who is the Son. It all fits together of what he does on our behalf. In the Greco-Roman world, a wealthy childless man could adopt a servant or a slave as his son. Now, what would happen at that point is the son then is obligated to that man as a father, not just a master, as a father. But in turn, the father then becomes liable for all the actions of that son, former slave. This is what happens in the gospel. God becomes liable. So that means that our sin doesn't threaten our sonship and our status with God. Nor does it limit the full rights? Because the truth is, many of us can imagine ourselves as children of God, but not favored children of God. Not children of God with full rights. Because again, we base those rights basically on how we're doing day to day, our moral performance. It may be that many of us can get as far to believe that we're tolerated children because we believe Jesus takes away our sin. But until, friends, and this is the critical moment, until you can believe that Jesus has transferred all his rights and privileges to you because you've embraced him, not until then will you believe you're a favored child of God until you get that peace. And when you do, you begin to read your life differently, right? A child that believes their parents are against them, everything is read through that lens. Everything is interpreted in that light. A child that believes that their parent is for them, they can deal with hardship. They can deal when dad takes something away. They can be disciplined, but not feel like it's punishment and judgment and wrath, but the hand of love. And this is what God does. One theologian said, royal children often need more training. God treats royal children that way. And it also means that a child of God becomes characterized with expectation and hope. And I would ask you, does that characterize you on a daily basis? Expectation and hope. What is that attached to? Well, it's attached to believe that you have a daddy that's generous. Jesus sort of chided his followers for that. He said, you know, you believe that an earthly father would give this sort of thing, but you really don't believe your heavenly father is generous. Those that understand that the privileges have come from Jesus can believe that generosity is fixed in there. And it's extended to all, Paul said. Verse 3:26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Now, some translations will take out that son. It sounds less offensive, right? When you read sons of God, some of us may feel like, well, that's, you know, sort of chauvinistic. But actually, leaving the translation son, first of all, it's more accurate, but there's something there that's very powerful. Why? Because in Paul's day, daughters weren't allowed to inherit property. Only sons could. And what is he saying there? He's saying that everybody is treated like the firstborn through the gospel. Everybody is treated like a son of God, becomes an inheritor or an heir, whether it be Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave or free. It's a very radical thing that Paul is saying, which gets into this idea of identity. Paul links the believer's identity as children two ways. He links it back historically. In recent years, there's been a revival in family trees and lineage. People want a sense of connectedness and rootedness, and that's a good thing, but, you know, physical rootedness ain't enough. You got to have a spiritual rootedness, and this is what Paul is talking in verse 29. He's talking about God's family tree here. He's saying that everybody enters God's family tree, who's written on that family tree, enters the same way as Abraham did, by trusting a promise of grace. The Bible says from the beginning there have really only been two lines of people. And it's helpful to think of it this way. There are those that look to God as Father, Savior, Provider, and there are those that look to themselves that way. Where are you in that lineage? Day to day, to whom do you look? Because it's that first category that are actually of the lineage of Abraham and are connected way back with everybody from the beginning of time that has trusted in God's grace and look forward to God as Savior. But the second thing is he not only links back historically, but horizontally. Being a child of God transcends, he says, all other competing identities. And this is a very relevant thing to us today. Look at verse 27 with me. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's sort of hard for us to appreciate, especially if you've grown up in this country, what Paul is saying here. And again, the radical nature of it. In Paul's day, one's status was completely bound to their race, their birthright, their social rank. And Paul is saying that the gospel of grace demotes all of that. Now, we know that there are some places in the world that still practice that. Imagine going into that place and saying, listen, the gospel has leveled the playing field here. There's no more rank, there's no more caste, there's no more classes. Or in our context, we don't begin to distinguish about where I was educated or my proximity to power or maybe how important my family was back in my hometown. All of that means nothing anymore. The playing ground has been leveled. It's no longer through gender. And Paul isn't saying that gender doesn't matter. He's saying it's not obliterated, that there's no distinction. We're sort of in a gender crisis these days. You know, you have books written on manliness. All sorts of things. Who are we? Well, the Bible doesn't discount gender altogether. It says, but it's no longer your God. So you're no longer, first of all, a man, or first and foremost, a woman. That's not the lens by which I process everything anymore. The gospel changes that. And no longer is it race and ethnicity. While race and ethnicity, ethnic diversity, they help complete our picture of what God is like, it often becomes a God. We see this historically. Where nationalism is the God. We see it today, and it's going to increase as globalization increases. Where people are going to tend to say, this is my identity. And the gospel says, while these may be sub-identities and playing a part who we are, they're no longer the fundamental source of our identity. You know, one of the ramifications of sin is this, identity theft. When we orphaned ourselves off from God, we find ourselves searching and clinging to an identity, and that identity may be race, it may be gender, it may be sexuality, it may be political affiliation, it may be a gang, it may be religious denomination, it may be a sports team. And you see it all the time. People cling to something. Why? Because we're on an identity hunt. Because we've lost connection with our identity as children of God. So people have to hold tenaciously to that. And one of the things that happens with the gospel is you be able to release that. And your primary identity, whenever you walk into a room, I don't know what it is that you think of, that you sort of gird yourself up with and think, I'm part of this group, this is where I'll find my security. You're doing that now in God. And you know what enables you to do something that other groups can't do, and that is become a reconciler. There's a lot of talk about reconciliation in our culture. How's it going to happen when you're clinging to one of your primary identities? When your identity in God, and you see this in Paul's life, you'll be able to come all things to all men. You can step out of your own shoes because you don't need it for your justification. You can step into someone else's world. And there's reconciliation. The gospel talks about this so closely, it's shocking. If you read the book of Ephesians, all of a sudden you're reading about reconciliation and you're thinking, oh, God's reconciled us. And all of a sudden you realize he's talking about Jew and Gentile together. It's like the old illustration where people use about a good marriage. You know, a triangle. God's on top. You got the husband here, the wife here. And the more they grow toward God, they grow together. You could put any people group there. That's how reconciliation occurs. It's one of the signs of people that are confident in their sonship. They can release things like what region of the country I'm from. What my race is. What I do. And God's sign of that is baptism. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The sacrament of baptism is a sign of the new identity or status. And Paul isn't saying it causes the new identity or status. I mean, that would undermine the whole book of Galatians. He's saying only through Jesus are people acceptable and righteous. But he's saying that baptism is this idea, the language of the New Testament is not only putting off the old identity, but putting on Christ. It's closer than clothes. You know, what do our clothes do? They protect us. Now I look to Christ for my protection. They cover our shame. Now I look to Jesus to cover my shame. Our clothes sort of give signals of who we are and what our personality is like. Now my primary personality is fixed in God, in Jesus. Which leads to the last thing I want to talk about, which is how we begin to experience that reality. And we've already sort of been talking about it all the way through. But let's look at it in focus just for a few moments. And because you are sons of God, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. Now last week, we saw that Paul said, in that time, that wealthy children were often under the tutelage or the guardianship of slaves. And Paul actually used that as an analogy between God's law and God's grace, and I can't repeat that. But he uses the idea, twisted at a different angle, saying, just like an heir is under trustees until they grow old enough, during that time, practically, they're really no better off than a servant. Although they're an heir. The guardians still control the money. They tell them what to do. And Paul is saying, although they're promised heirs, they're not actual heirs yet, verses 1 and 2. God's people in the Old Testament were sort of in this state. They were waiting for Jesus, the promised deliverer, to come. But also, any of us that have not been connected to God through Jesus will succumb to slavery. Because the only way that you will feel like you can be a son or daughter of God is if you do it yourself. And how is a relationship as a slave and a master different? Well, slaves are fearful, right? They fear wrath. They have a wage mentality. They may have proximity. They don't have intimacy. But God makes it so that we relate to Him not more like a wage mentality, but through grace. And we have more than proximity. We have intimacy. Paul talks about this intimacy here. What's critical in this, and I feel like I need to connect these dots right here before we jump into the experience side, and that's this. Unless we first understood that Jesus secures our status, this other stuff won't make any sense. That God sent Jesus to secure our status, and then Jesus sends His Spirit to confirm and convince us of it. That's the primary job of God's Holy Spirit. He is to convince you and me that we are sons and daughters of God. He's to convince us that God has done it outside of ourselves and that our legitimacy is not wrapped up in our moral performance or wrapped up in any sort of identity. And Paul says this amazing thing here in these words that may seem sort of strange, where he says, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. That's Aramaic for Papa or Daddy. What's so significant about that? Why does Paul use Aramaic here? He doesn't use Aramaic anywhere else. It wasn't the language of the people. He doesn't write normally in Aramaic. Why does he do that? Who used Aramaic? Jesus used Aramaic. That's Jesus' word for God. Paul is saying that believers get to talk to God just like Jesus did. They use the same language. He's forging the most intimate bond he possibly can. And this is exactly what Jesus prayed in John 17 when he said, I pray the world would know, Father, that you have loved them with the same love that you loved me. Has Jesus' prayer been answered in your life? Do you believe that God has loved you with the same love that He loved Jesus? Same level, same intensity, same commitment. If you're relying on yourself, you won't feel that way. If your status is through Jesus, you'll start to believe it. You'll start to bask in it. You'll start to appreciate the magnitude of it. And it's interesting that Jesus says that it's actually the thing that convinces the world that He's really from God. When a group of people come together and walk in their sonship. Because there's nothing out there like it. So the Christian gospel has done everything for us. And while that experience... While it's that's an experiential-based thing we're talking about, it's not based on experience. It's based on the objective work of Jesus. Well, how does it show itself? In closing, two things. Paul says it will really show itself in prayer. Whether or not you pray. How you pray. Some of us here, I'm guessing, never pray. Or maybe occasionally we think of some way to pray. Well, that's a clue to how you see God. The reason you do or don't pray is it totally depends on how you view God. Do you view Him as an intimate father or someone that's not really there or kind of there? Some of us, when we pray, sort of rehearse theology and write answers to God. We sort of give Him a theology lesson. You know, God, you're omnipotent. Thank you for telling me. You're gracious, thank you, appreciate that. You know, we sort of inform God on what, I'm not saying those things are important, but our hearts never get engaged like children. You know, we don't speak that way to a father that we trust and believe. What characterizes someone like that? Well, Paul says one thing is they have ability to call, to shout, as Duke was mentioning, interruption. You know, there's something healthy and good when a child interrupts. Because they believe, I can come up anytime I want and talk to my dad. And they feel like they can be intimate and share their deepest desires and expressions. And the truth of the matter is that most of us here are more intimate with roommates and friends and people we date than we are with God. And what's going on there? How in the world is it that we're more intimate with other people than we are with God in our language? Jesus has given us the ability to not edit or hold back in our prayers. You begin to pray like a psalmist. Your heart is let loose. Number two, there's spontaneity in prayer. Our prayers aren't prepared speeches. We don't come to God with prepared speeches. Now, you know, our church does value liturgical prayers, and we'll use them at times. But if all you have in your tradition is liturgical prayers, well, you know, I would say there's something missing there. The spontaneity of a child that just speaks to a father. Do you have this sort of relationship with God? You know, in the parable of the two sons, it's interesting. The younger son, after he sins and wanders off, he's rehearsing his prepared speech. You remember? He's rehearsing his prepared speech. Here's what I'm going to say to God. I'm going to say this to God. You know, just like we do when we're nervous about meeting someone that we've offended or something like that. What happens? Does he get through the speech? No way. He gets out about a word, and what does the father do? He hugs him and says, "Have a feast, my son is home." We can give up the prepared speeches before God. And number three, we actually believe that God is at our right hand. And that when Jesus united us, he raised us to the place where he is next to his Father. And that we believe that we can talk to God at any moment, at any time. So, I want to ask you, if you're not a Christian, that you might think about getting acquainted with the work of Jesus and what he did. And I want to ask you, if you are a Christian, that you might get acquainted with the person and work of Jesus and what he did. And that we might become more confirmed in what it means to be children of God. And one of the ways we'll see it is in the way that we can speak and give our hearts to God. Let's pray. Father, it's such a relief, it's such a counterintuitive thing to think that you've done everything necessary, that we can come to you freely. And we know the more that we're in your presence, the more that we'll change. I pray that you would do that, Father, for us. Would you answer our prayer? Would you pour out your Holy Spirit that we would begin to see clearly what you've done through Jesus? And we thank you for him. In his name we pray. Amen.